Well, open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, because we're continuing in our series in Ephesians. This morning, I'll be reading verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I've titled my message this morning, The Corresponding Unities. The Corresponding Unities. And I remember Dr. Jerry Bridges, when he was with us, you might remember this too. He gave a series title and he called it The Dynamics of Spiritual Growth. But he said he kind of hesitated to give it that title. He almost didn't give it that title because, in his words, he said it sounded a little bit too highfalutin, the dynamics of spiritual growth. My title, The Corresponding Unities, sounds kind of ethereal, maybe, perhaps. It's kind of esoteric or metaphysical, something far away, these corresponding unities, whatever they might be. It sounds like we might be exploring the inner workings of the three persons of the Trinity. Well, we're not. We're not going to do that. We're going to leave that alone this morning. In fact, what we're going to talk about this morning is very down to earth. So let me begin by telling you what I mean by the corresponding unities. And let me do it in this way. The title of last week's message was The Worthy Walk, verses 1 through 3. The worthy walk, that is the walk that is worthy of, fitting of the high calling with which you've been called, which Paul just explained, that high calling in chapters 1 through 3, and he labored to explain it. And the first part of this chapter explains that the worthy walk is a walk in unity with one another, with patience with one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The corresponding unities are what all believers have in common with each other. So it's not something far away. It's right here. It's the things that we all have in common with each other. So the worthy walk has corresponding unities. They correspond with the worthy walk, these unities, and there are seven of them. We all have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and that corresponds with the worthy walk. We're to walk in unity. There are not two bodies or two spirits or two lords or two hopes or two baptism or two gods and Father. So it's okay not to walk in unity with certain believers because they have the other hope or the other baptism or the other Lord or the other God and Father, a different one from us. No, there's one of all these things, and we all share them in common. And so these unities that I'm talking about, though I've given it maybe a highfalutin title, the corresponding unities, is something very down to earth. It's what we all share in common with one another. And there's seven of these corresponding unities or onenesses that correspond with the worthy walk, the walk that's be done in unity. So the corresponding unities ought to encourage you when you try to walk in unity with your brother or with your sister or maybe with your spouse. You're not trying to create something that isn't there. That's not the assignment of the worthy walk, to try to create a unity that wasn't there before. Like, God has done all he can to provide some sort of unity, and now it's your turn. Now you need to start from scratch and create this unity on your own. No, these unities are real. That's why it says, there is one body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. These things exist. They exist. These onenesses exist beforehand. They exist before you're brought into them, and before your brothers and sisters are brought into them as well. They exist already, and so you're to walk according to these onenesses in the worthy walk. The worthy walk, the walk in unity, corresponds with what is real, what we really share in common with one another. And so the command for you to walk in unity with your brothers and sisters is like saying you're a human being, therefore walk with two legs. Or you're a fish, therefore swim. It corresponds with a reality. In the same way, you're a child of God, therefore walk in unity with your brothers and sisters. You're a forgiven sinner, therefore walk in unity. That's the worthy walk. You're a believing saint, therefore walk in unity. And so these should be encouragement. All seven of these unities should be an encouragement, the reality of them, for you to walk in unity with your brothers and sisters. How important is it to walk in unity with other believers? Unity with other believers is not an offhand or an insignificant part of the Christian life. In fact, it's the first thing that Paul talks about when he talks about walking in a way that's worthy of your calling. And then, as he explains it in this passage, as we look a little bit ahead to the next passage in verse 7, he's going to talk about gifts that the ascended Christ has given his church for preserving unity in the church. It's important. Paul gives a great deal of attention to it, and he does right out of the gate. And then he goes on to explain, and this is down when we're getting into verses, I'd say 12 through 16. Paul goes on to explain that unity with one another, it's the membrane, it's the network, so to speak, in which growth occurs. Growth occurs in no other way, and I'm speaking especially of verses 15 and 16, which says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, that's one another, together, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I can tell you from experience that also matches with scripture, people don't grow when they're not in church. It just doesn't happen. People do not grow in the Lord when they're not walking in unity. I've never seen it happen. I can know if I ask someone, are you going to church? Well, no, I'm not going to church. I haven't gone for 2 or 3 years. I can know they're not growing during that time, and it's just never wrong. And it's because it's, that's what scripture tells us as well. Satan wants to get you all by yourself, away from other believers, so that he can have his way with you, which is, of course, to destroy your faith. He thinks if he can get you alone, he can quench it out. And he has reasons, he has good reasons for pursuing that strategy against the Lord's people. And of course, the Lord defeats Satan at every turn. And yet that is still Satan's strategy, is to get you away from the Lord's people. The worthy walk is a walk in unity with one another. So for Paul, this short passage that I read, verse 4 to 6, it's very terse, very short, doesn't take a long time to read. But for Paul, it's a chance to encourage you with the corresponding unities, the things we all have in common with one another, the corresponding unities of the worthy walk. It's also a chance for Paul to convey to you the structure of the whole Christian faith. It's a chance for Paul to convey to you in a most abbreviated way. There's no elaborate phrases like actually you find in a lot of the rest of Ephesians. He conveys to you in a way that is bracing, that is direct, that's very sparse, and in a way that doesn't have any phrases to prevent it from sticking in your memory, the structure of the whole Christian faith, and it is Trinitarian. It's a Trinitarian structure. So I'm going to give you a three-part outline, as usual. There's three verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, and there's 3 points to my message, and it's a Trinitarian outline. So the first point is the three unities of the Holy Spirit, and that's in verse 4. And then second, the three unities of the Son, and that's in verse 5. And then finally, the one unity of the Father, and that's in verse 6. And let me remind you again, I've already said this, but after giving you the outline, we're not exploring the inner workings of the Trinity. We're not exploring the inner essences of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are the three unities of the Spirit are the three things about the Holy Spirit that believers share in common with each other. And they're all one thing. because they're things that all believers have about the Holy Spirit. The three things, the three unities of the Son are the three things about the Son that all believers share in common. And the one unity of the Father is the one thing about the Father that all believers share in common. And so they're unities and onenesses for that reason. It ends up being seven things that all believers share in common, but Paul groups them according to the three persons of the Trinity, the three unities of the Holy Spirit, the three unities of the Son, and the one unity of the Father. Now, before we start, the first point, the three unities of the Holy Spirit, I want to put a question in your mind, and hopefully it'll lodge in your mind and you can ponder it while we're going through this passage together. And that is, why are the three persons of the Trinity presented here in reverse order from what we're used to in verse 4 and 5 and 6? We're used to the order of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father's the first person of the Trinity. The Son is the second person, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The church has always spoken of it in this way, and it's right that the church has always spoken of the persons of the Trinity in this way. There's an order in the Trinity. They're not interchangeable. There's the first, second, and third person. There's an order even among equals of the Trinity. So why does Paul speak of the unities of the Holy Spirit first? The things believers all share in common about the Holy Spirit first. And then the Son in the middle. And then puts the unities of the Father last. Well, I told you I just wanted to put that question in your mind for you to ponder. But let me answer it in part now and then save the rest for later. I'll answer why he puts the Holy Spirit first. And it's easy. He's just been talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 3, where he says that you're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's already been talking about the Holy Spirit, and so he begins by talking about the unities of the Holy Spirit. He's going to start there with what he's already talking about, the unity of the Spirit, which you're to preserve, and then he's going to speak about the unities of the Son, and then he's going to go eventually to the unity of the Father, the thing that we all share in common about the Father. So I've tied down one end of that question. Why does he start with the Holy Spirit? He's already there. And we'll come back to the rest of that question later. So the first point, the three unities of the Holy Spirit, one body, one Spirit, and one hope. All believers share these three things in common, and the three unities that are associated with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Paul has mentioned all three of these things before already in chapters 1 through 3. The one body, the one Spirit, and the one hope. And let me just show you back in chapters 1 through 3 where he's introduced these things, speaking about the one body, for example. Chapter 1 and verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Or chapter 2, verse 16. That he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body, that's Christ's body, to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. Or chapter 3 and verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Or he's talked about the hope, the one hope. That we have not only the one body, the one Spirit, but the one hope. For example, chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And so the gospel is the story of how those who have no hope find the one hope together in Christ. Well, the first two unities of the Holy Spirit, I think, it seems to me, should be taken together and form kind of an interconnected picture. The one body and the one Spirit. A human being, and here's the picture, a human being has only one body, and that body has only one Spirit in it. James uses the same illustration in his epistle, although he uses it to make a different point. He uses it to picture the connection between faith and works when he says the body without the spirit is dead. And that's James chapter 2 and verse 26. In the same way, there's the one body of Christ in which all believers share is vitalized by the one spirit. And so he mentions here, I think, kind of to be pictured together, there's one body and one spirit. Now, I called verse 4 the three unities of the Holy Spirit, but the first thing mentioned, the body, is it's Christ's body, isn't it? But I've grouped it with the Holy Spirit because I think it's part of this interconnected picture that I've taken together. The one spirit enlivens the one body. And also because Christ is really interlaced in all three verses, not just verse 5, the middle part, the unities of the Son, but Christ is in verse 4, he's in verse 5, he's in verse 6. Christ is really the linchpin that holds it all together. And so even when the things of the Spirit are being mentioned, he mentions the body of Christ. He mentions the thing that ties all of these unities together, the thing that we remember when we come to the Lord's Supper, that Christ's body is for you. But he lists it among the unities of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who gives life to the body. The church is described as the body of Christ, not just in Ephesians, in a number of places, as I've shown you, but also in 1 Corinthians, also in Colossians, also in Romans. And I'll read Romans 12, verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we who are many, we're one body in Christ. And I think that applies to the whole universal church, all saved believers in the world, wherever they are. And it also refers to the local expression of the one body of believers as well, like here at Trinity Bible Church, the place where there's elders, where there's deacons, where there's regular meetings, where there's observances of the Lord's Supper as well. And so that's an expression of the body of Christ as well. And I think Scripture speaks of it in both of those ways, both as the universal church and as the local church, as being expressions of the body of Christ. So these are unities behind the worthy walk. The one body is not to be divided against itself. That's not what one body does. It doesn't divide against itself. The one spirit that enlivens the body is not divided against itself. It's one. Therefore, walk in unity. And that's the reason why he's mentioning these. There's one body, one spirit, and one hope. One hope. That's the third unity of the spirit. And he puts it this way, back to our passage. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And as you've heard before, I'm sure, and it's worth being mentioned again about the word hope in Scripture, it's not just an aspiration for the future that might or might not be attained, might not be achieved. We often speak of hope in that way when we use the word hope. Well, I hope the Blazers are going to do well this year, you know, and it may or may not happen. That's not the way Scripture uses the word hope, but it rather speaks of a certainty, although it concerns what is in the future. And this hope is the Holy Spirit's realm, as all of these unities are that are mentioned in verse 4, the one body, the one spirit, and now the one hope. It's the Holy Spirit's realm because it's the Holy Spirit who introduces you to this hope, who causes this hope to be a certainty for you. And that's why it's put together with the calling. One body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And it's the Spirit, it's the Spirit's work in order to call you to Christ, in order to call you to the one hope of your salvation. The calling that's mentioned here, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, refers to the outward gospel call that goes into your ears. It also goes into the ears of those who reject the gospel. But that call, Scripture speaks of it in some places as effectual. in those who hear it and believe. And so that's what's being referred to here, the effectual call that accomplishes its work, that actually brings you to this one hope. It's spoken of as effectual, for example, in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 of this letter, where Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. That's an effectual call toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so this is a calling with power, the same power that raised Christ up from the dead. And that's the calling that causes you to experience this hope. And that's the Spirit's realm. It's one of the unities of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned here as an encouragement for you to walk in unity. There's not two hopes, two different hopes in the Christian life or in the Christian body of believers. There's one hope. There's not two spirits. There's not two bodies, so that it's okay if you don't walk in unity with other believers because they're in the other body. They have the other hope. They have the other spirit. No, you're two, as Paul says, with patience, show tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one hope. There's one body. And there is one spirit. You cannot be called according to any other hope. But it's as Paul says here, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So the three unities of the Holy Spirit, and if you're taking notes or even if you're not, you can just remember that it's the one body, the one spirit, and the one hope. The next point and the next verse is the three unities of the Son. The three unities of the Son, and that is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's verse 5. That's what it says. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord, the Lord Jesus, after his death and resurrection, has been installed in the place of supreme rule over all creation. Over every competing claim to power, there's only one Lord. And Paul has already made this clear, so we can just refer to it very tersely here when he's speaking of these unities. But let's look back. It seems like I'm referring back to this section a lot. But back at chapter 1, verse 20, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's only one Lord. There's no other rivals. And when Christ is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's far above all rule, all rivals to his lordship. There's only one Lord in the world. And in the Christian church as well. Christ will vanquish all rival lords when he comes again. And in fact, he's already accomplished that at the cross. He's waiting to come and claim it. He's right on the cusp of returning to come and claim what he's won by right at the cross. And it's been given to him in position at the right hand of the Father, even now. And so all believers, all Christians have the same Lord, because there's only one Lord. There's only one who's been exalted to that position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's not two. There's only one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we must walk in unity together. That's the worthy walk, is to walk in unity with all who have that one Lord. Well, there's kind of a natural progression, I think, in verse 5 for the three unities, the three things that we all share in common with one another, concerning the Son. The one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So I think the progression is this. There's the Lord's redemptive work and ascent to glory, which goes out in the preaching of the gospel. That's the one Lord. Leads to conversion and faith. That's the one faith through the gospel, which leads to baptism for those who are converted to faith. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So one Lord, and then one faith. There's only one way to have faith. There's only one way to believe in Christ, and we're all doing the same thing when we're believing in Christ. There's only one way to experience faith in Christ, and so we're all having that one faith, and that's a powerful reality for our walk together in unity. We all share the same faith because there's one faith. It means we must walk together in unity. It makes sense. It's fitting for us to walk together in unity with those who share the same one faith. I think this unity, one faith, I think, is given a prominent place in this list of unities. It's the middle of the middle verse. It's the middle of verse 5, one faith. And it's going to show up again, this faith. Paul's not done talking about unity. He's going to continue speaking about it. It's going to show up again. Let me start reading in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's given a special position even here, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so he's talking about the gifts that the ascended Christ has given to the church to help establish unity. And he calls it, when he comes to it again, the unity of the faith, the unity of all of us believing the same thing together. And so faith is given in this passage, as many other places in Scripture, a very specially prominent place in the walk together in unity. So there's one faith, likewise, only one baptism. There's only one way to be baptized. And I know that Christians disagree today about the mode of baptism, whether it should be sprinkling or by immersion, and also disagree about the candidates, the proper candidates for baptism, whether it's believers only or also the children of believers as well. And Christians have disagreed about that as far back as church history goes, as far back as we can know that they were talking about baptism. They were disagreeing about those things. I think a very strong case can be made in Scripture both for baptism by immersion, which is what the word means, pretty easy to demonstrate that, and also that believers are the ones to be baptized. Even this verse, I think, is a good argument for that, so to speak. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And there's a progression. The one Lord, the gospel of that one Lord, leads to the faith, which in turn leads to baptism. Baptism is for believers. But even leaving that aside, just letting that controversy remain, there's not two baptisms in the church, even given the disagreements that exist over those things about baptism. There's not a separate baptism for Peter and a separate baptism for Paul, or a separate baptism for Jews and a separate baptism for Gentiles. There's not a baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in part of the church, and then a baptism in some other name in another part of the church, so that when you hear about baptism, you say, well, which baptism did you get? Did you get the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or did you get the other one that exists in the church? No, it's the same baptism, and Christians disagree about how that baptism should be properly administered, but it's the same baptism. It's baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's one baptism, it's all the same, and that's the reason why we must walk in unity together. Furthermore, the reality that baptism pictures, which is union with Christ, is even more reason. It pictures union with his death and with his resurrection, and that's even more reason for us to walk in unity together based on that reality that baptism pictures. So there's the three unities of the Holy Spirit, the three unities, the things that we all share in common about the Holy Spirit, all believers. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And then there's the three unities of the Son, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All believers share these things in common. And these unities lead to, or I might even say culminate in, the one unity of the Father, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The one unity of the Father is one God and one Father. One God and Father, that's what it says. And that unity is expressed in three different ways. Who's over all, through all, and in all. That's what it means to have a God and Father of all. It means he's over all, it means he's through all, and it means he's in all. This has been, a very terse passage, these three verses, and repetitive passages. Like Paul's trying to drum this into you. And so seven times we've had the word one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then at the end here, we have four times the word all. And so he's drumming that into one God and Father of all. That's the final unity. And that final unity is expressed in these ways that also mention the word all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Now, let me ask you a question about this verse. And it's not an easy one to answer, but I think it turns out to be an important one. Who is meant by all in this verse? Is it all creation or is it all believers? What does it mean when he says one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all? Is he saying he's one God and Father of all creation, who's over all creation, he's through all of it and he's in all of it? Or is he speaking of all believers? One God and Father of all believers, who's over all of them, in all of them, and through, working through all of them. It's a hard question because Paul has talked about both of these senses of which God or the Lord is Lord of all in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:22, for example, we'll go back to this verse again. We keep going back to it. But it spoke about how he's Lord of all creation. Christ is Lord of all creation, all things. And he's seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And the Father has put all things, that's all creation, everything, in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so scripture certainly speaks of the fact that God, or Christ especially, is put over all creation. But let me say this. It's not all creation here in verse 6 when it says, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. It's not speaking of all creation. And it's important that it isn't speaking of all creation. It's speaking of all believers. One God, this is what we share in common. It's just like the rest of the unities. This is what we share in common with one another, that there's one God and Father of all of us believers, who's over all of us and through, working through all of us and in all of us. You shouldn't try to walk in Christian unity with all creation. You shouldn't try to be diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace with every single person. That's not what this passage is about. It's a great misunderstanding to think of it. It certainly tarnishes our Christian testimony when our unity, our walk in unity, the worthy walk with one another, is broken for some silly reason. And our unity is broken with one another, and then we turn to face unbelievers and we're not walking worthily of the calling with which we're called, and it needs to be repaired. That unity needs to be repaired, and there's disastrous results. But there's equally disastrous results when we try to preserve the unity of the Spirit with those who are not Christians and send a mixed signal to the world around us. Again, the one faith is really prominent in all this list of unities. And so the one God and Father of all is for those who have that one faith in Christ and one Lord, and experience all the other unities together. So when it says one God and Father of all, it means all believers. It's like all the others in the list. It's the thing that all believers have in common. One God and Father of all. And there's three ways in which he is God and Father of all believers. He's over all. That is, he's sovereign over all believers. He's our sovereign Lord. He's through all. Means he's working through all of us who are believers. As it says, chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in him. And he's in all. Our God and Father is in all of us. And it talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He's over all, he's through all, working in all, and he's in all. In fact, the church is a temple of God in the Holy Spirit. It's believers and believers only who know God as Father. And that's very important message of the gospel. It's the cry of the heart of all believers, and the Holy Spirit puts that cry into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and those are wonderful verses. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God, and when you pray, say, Our Father, who is in heaven. And so the fatherhood of God, let's say, knowing God as Father, should permeate everything that we do. It's what we all hold in common. There's one God and Father of all. And then his fatherhood, the fact that he's Father of all of us, that there's one God and Father of all, permeates everything we do. He's over all, over everything that we do. He's through all. He's in everything that we're doing. He's in all of us believers. So I told you, I asked you a question, and I said I'd come back to it. So I'm tying up a loose end here, but I said, why is the Holy Spirit, the unities of the Holy Spirit mentioned first? And I said, there's an easy answer to that question. He's already talking about the Holy Spirit, so that's kind of the link that he grabs, the unity of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Son in the middle? Next, he mentions the unities of the Son and the Father last. Finally, he mentions the one unity, the one thing that we share in common about the Father. Well, I told you why the Holy Spirit is first. Why is the Son in the middle? He's the linchpin of it all. And so there's a special emphasis on the Son. He's in the middle, and the unities that we share in common about the Son have a special place right in the middle of this list, or even the middle of the middle, which is faith in Christ, that we all have one faith. And then Christ is interlaced even in the unities of the Spirit. It mentions the body that the Holy Spirit enlivens. It's the body of Christ. When it mentions the unity of the Father, Christ is present. He's not mentioned, but he's present. God is our Father because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ. We only know God as Father by being in Christ. So in a sense, Christ, the Son, is the linchpin. He's the emphasis, the unity to all of this. He's the portal, the narrow portal to knowing God as our Father. Why is the Father last? Spirit's first, Son's in the middle, next, and then the last is the Father. Well, knowing God as Father is the goal. The goal of the Christian life, the goal of the worthy walk, is we're to be permeated by the knowledge that God, in all of his power, in all of his holiness, in all of his holy wrath against sin, is to you, your kind and loving Father. That's the goal. If you've gotten there in your worthy walk, that's as far as you need to go. Knowing that God is your Father, being permeated by the love of your Father and showing it to others. You can't go directly there. You can't go directly just to God as your Father. And what I mean by that is you can't skip his Son. And you won't do that. You hear that from time to time. Well, God is my Father. I know him so well because I just have a good feeling about God. He's just present to me. I've always had a good feeling about God. You will either water down his absolute holiness, or you will water down his love for you. And you hear this, you hear both ends of that if you listen to people, where people say, well, God is my Father. He's on speed dial for me. I just talk to him whenever I can, and no sense of his holiness. Or those who have a sense of his holy wrath, and they have no sense of his love for them as Father. But the way to grasp hold of the one without letting go of the other is to know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to know the holy God as your Father. You must go to him through the Son, and the Spirit directs you to his Son. The Spirit acts behind the scenes to exalt Christ without drawing attention to himself. He exalts Christ so that you might know God as your Father. And so if you would know God, the three times holy God, as the Father to you, as your kind Father, you must know the one who became a Savior to sinners by his death and by his resurrection from the dead. You must know the one who conquered death by tasting it and swallowing it up for all of his people, and that's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know him, then you hear the Father say, he is just like me, and I'm just like him. I'm your heavenly Father. That's how you first come to know God as your Father. If you don't know God as your Father today, and I'm speaking to you, that's the way. That's the way to first know God as your Father. May the Holy Spirit give you the faith to do that. But that's the way you continue to know God as your Father. That's the way to continue to grow in your knowledge of God as your Father, is to come to know him always through his Son. You never stop knowing him by learning about his Son and by trusting in him as he's revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you walking worthily? That's the point of this. That's why Paul mentions these seven unities. Is there someone this morning that you know of that you need to, with patience, with long suffering, forbear one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, not let it be damaged by some rift in the bond of peace? And the reason you're doing this is in order to walk in a manner worthy, fitting with the calling in which you're called, with all humility, with all lowly-mindedness and gentleness. Is there someone that you need to forbear? The only way you can forbear with all patience is through the power of love, through the power of your Father's love. And that love is only found in knowing God as your Father. You must walk worthily of the high calling with which you've been called. And that worthy walk is a walk in unity with other believers who share in common with you one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's sort of the linchpin in the middle that ties all the unities together, the unities of the Son. And then finally, you share in common with all other believers one God and Father of all. And this is the goal of all of these unities, is knowing the holy, holy, holy God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Knowing him as your kind Father who loves you, and being permeated by his love through and through, power of your Father's love, who's over you, who works through you, and who's inside of you as well. That's the way to walk worthily, according to the worthy walk, according to the calling which you've been called. May you walk worthily. May we walk worthily with one another by walking in unity. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the reality of these unities of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We thank you that all these things are real, that we share in these things by faith in Christ that you've given us through your Spirit. And we pray that we might walk in such a way that's worthy, that's reflective, that's fitting of these realities by walking in unity with one another. Where rifts exist because of sin, we pray that you might bring healing to your body and enable us to walk in unity with one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.